Romans chapter 1 here this morning. Romans chapter 1. I have something I'm still studying out on 1 Samuel 13. So we're going to take a short little break from that study. But Romans chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to go ahead and mention hymn number 16. You don't need to turn. I'll just read some of the words for you. But as I emphasized in our study a while back about hymns emphasizing the attributes of God, the names of God, and so on, this really fits right in with what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Immortal, number 16, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. Thy wisdom so boundless, thy mercy so free, eternal thy goodness, for naught changeth thee. God is immutable. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. I want for us to notice here by way of introduction, Romans chapter 1 here this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and following. I've had this study in mind, and I know James preached a series of things on the attributes of God when he was doing that little study, but the attributes of God seen in creation. This is a study that I've had in the back of my mind for quite some time. I've meditated on it. We'll kind of bring this together here for today. Notice it says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Notice, from faith to faith. All right, so not just salvation, but notice we're to live by faith, because as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's, of course, a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, now, not just in the future. It's not going to just be at the great white throne judgment. Notice, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, holding the truth, talks about trying to suppress it with their unrighteous living. They try to hold it down, to try to hold the truth down. You think about it, that's exactly what we're seeing in our world today. They don't want the truth, but yet they continue living their wickedness, and that's why they don't want the truth, so that they think they can just live freely, because, you know, after all, if you deny God's existence, you won't ever have to stand before him, right? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They know there's a God. Even the worst of atheists knows deep down that there is a God. It literally has to be educated out of their minds and out of their hearts. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him. All right, so we see, understand that the Bible speaks of God as being the invisible God, whom having not seen ye love. Remember 1 Peter 1 says. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one at the great white throne that we studied here recently, no one at the great white throne is going to have any excuse for not believing in Jesus Christ. Why? Because creation told them that there was a God that they needed to seek after. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And just using this as an example, it's easy to teach a young child that there is a God and about God. You literally have to educate that concept out of their minds and their hearts. Because of this, they weren't even thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Notice, it takes place in the mind and the heart here. Their foolish heart was darkened. As they rejected the knowledge of God, notice, they become vain in their imaginations. You know, that's these so-called PhDs that teach that we evolved from monkeys. Somehow these PhDs lost their tail somewhere along the way. Notice their foolish heart was darkened. Notice the darkening of the heart, the foolish heart, spiritually becomes very darkened. And so literally, it's next to impossible to reach these atheists because of the of the even agnostics or whatever too, they get to the point where their heart is so darkened they can't see the light of the gospel. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I've told you before, that's the word that we get moron from. Became morons, moronic. And notice they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Let's also notice here Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as I was looking at attributes, of course, this verse came to my mind. I was reminded of this. And so I did a little study on the glory of God, and I thought it was interesting. The more I have studied a little bit on the glory of God, I'm beginning to see that the glory of God is more of an all-inclusive attribute of God. I just thought it was interesting as I started studying some cross-references and so on. We'll show you a little bit of that here this morning. The heavens, notice, declare the glory of God. I've told you before, what does the word universe mean? A single verse or a single statement. God said it, and it was there. Every time the atheist talks about a universe, they're giving acknowledgement to creation. A single verse, a universe. So they need to find their own terms if they're going to talk about, you know, the expanse of heaven. The heavens, plural, declare the glory of God. All right, so every once in a while we see, quite often actually here lately, we see some beautiful sunsets. That's a picture of God's glory. He's trying to show himself, even as we see later on in this psalm here, even talking about the sun and so on. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day out of our speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Notice, this totally correlates with Romans 1. God has given them knowledge through creation. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's a universal language so that everyone is without excuse. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. This is the testimony of God's glory. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to notice a few statements that... I noticed as far as the glory of God, as I was doing some cross-references. This is why I say the glory of God seems to be an all-inclusive attribute of God, where all of his other attributes are related to his glory. And all of his other attributes are, maybe I could say, an expression of his glory. Isaiah 2 verse 10, I want you to notice the statement here as far as his glory. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. We also see this chapter 2 verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks. Remember, we saw this in Revelation, I think it's chapter 9. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. We also see this in verse 21. To go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. The glory of his majesty. And of course, chapter 6, we see Isaiah's testimony about this. Verse 1, he sees the Lord Jesus on the throne in this vision, a prophetic vision that he received. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and notice his train filled the temple. Above the throne, notice, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. Remember, we saw that in that hymn that I just read a little bit ago. And with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice, the whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Of course, he responds, wow, this is... No, absolutely not. Anyone who has seen God in his glorious majesty will respond this way, woe is me, for I am undone. Also notice with me chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10. Again, I'm just giving you a sampling of some of this, of his glory that's seen through creation. The attributes of God are clearly seen through creation. Chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify himself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? He's using examples here. So does this axe ever do anything on its own? You know, that's like the saying, you know, guns do not kill people. People kill people. That gun did not kill anyone. A person used a gun to kill somebody. I mean, same thing, axe. I mean, somebody could kill somebody with an axe. So we're supposed to round up all the axes? So again, that's just an example. Notice the axe boasting itself against the one who chops down the tree. Again, the tool cannot boast itself against the one who uses it. Now, verse 16 says, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And notice this statement. This is a statement that grabbed my attention about his glory. Remember the New Testament even says that our Lord is a consuming fire. It says, under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Notice with me, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. I've mentioned this here recently. I want for us to see it in this lesson on the attributes of God here in creation and all that. Exodus 33, verse 18. Here's where God and Moses are communing together. Verse 18. And he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I want to see your glory. Again, this is the glory that we've been reading about in Isaiah and other places. And he said, He doesn't say, I will make all my glory pass before thee. Notice what he says, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. We'll talk about goodness later. But notice, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Here's the Lord saying, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And notice, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Again, 1 Timothy 6 talks about this. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and notice, will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. With that said, notice Revelation chapter 4. This statement, this description of God on the throne came to my mind as I was reading these passages, verses on the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, and notice verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, our throne was set in heaven. And notice, one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow about the throne and sight like unto an emerald. I want you to notice something that I mentioned this in passing and emphasized it in passing as we looked at Revelation 4 months ago. But you notice here there's no specific description of God. As John was in the Spirit and taken to heaven, it just says one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. I believe this is John's description here of the glory of his majesty that Isaiah talked about. As we see him on the throne, and I believe this is how we're going to see him on the throne in New Jerusalem. We're not going to see a physical body necessarily, because remember, God is a spirit. That's why Jesus Christ had to take on human flesh, so that he could come and reveal God the Father to us. Notice here, the glory of his majesty. One other verse about this, 2 Peter chapter 1. Talking about Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and following. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his, notice, majesty the glory of his majesty. Jesus Christ has the glory and majesty of the Father. For he received from God the Father honor and, all right, here's our word, glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember, God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration showed himself as a cloud. This is the cloud of his glory. Now, I used to use the word Shekinah. Sometimes it's pronounced Shekinah until I did some study of that. And it's actually a feminine terminology. I was not aware of that. You think about this. God's glory, his majesty. The Bible calls it his excellent glory. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And let me just point this out. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, did not set aside his divine attributes. If he set aside his divine attributes, he stopped being God. The Bible says he veiled his divine attributes with flesh. And literally what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before he took on human flesh, the veil. Hebrews even talks about the veil of his flesh. That veil was removed so three of his disciples could see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that veil was also not there, obviously, because he had set aside his veil by then. He had received the glory once again of the Father. But you think about this. When John saw him on the Isle of Patmos in that vision, literally, he saw him without the veil of his flesh. Again, he has glorified flesh now. And so this glory has been restored to him in full. But again, the excellent glory. Now, here's what I want to emphasize as we begin this study. It's going to be a couple lessons, but evolution, I believe, is an attack on God, on the person of God. It's an attack on the attributes of God. If it's true, and it is, we've already seen it. But here's what I'm speculating a moment here. If it's true that creation reveals God's attributes, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in creation, then for an agnostic or an atheist to say, well, I don't know if there's a God, then literally they're shaking their fist in the face of God and saying, I don't trust what you've shown us. And if they would set aside their unbelief and their skepticism and all that, they would have to know within the deepest parts of their hearts, there is a God because there is no other true explanation of all this. Charles Darwin said he had no explanation for the human eye. But we just assume it evolved. You just assume that it all evolves. That's an attack and a shaking of the fist before God. So again, we see here God's glory. Now, as we think about Genesis, the creation account, how does it begin again? Very, very easy question this morning, right? So make sure we're awake. How does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning, God. All right, so how did God begin? This is the first attribute that we see in God's creation, that he is self-existent. No one created God. He always has been, he always is, he always will be. Notice with me, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. All right, so the invisible things of God are clearly seen through creation. So very clearly, right from the beginning, we see that God is self-existent. God doesn't explain how he got here. He always has been. In the beginning, literally we could say in the beginning of eternity, he was, Jesus Christ was with God according to John 1. But in the beginning of creation, God made the heavens and the earth. And what it says here in Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14. Moses said unto God, notice, Moses said unto God, this is Jesus speaking in the angel of the Lord. This is not God the Father. This is the angel of the Lord, and Moses said unto God, how in the world do you see all these references to Jesus Christ being called God in Scripture, and you don't see that Jesus Christ is equally God with God the Father? Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is thy name? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Of course, this is one of his excuses. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. This is the name that Jesus claims in John 8, verse 58. I am. That's why the Jews wanted to stone him. Notice Moses said, I am, or God said, I should say unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, with this in mind, notice with me John chapter 5. It doesn't say that God was, God will be. He always is present tense, we could say. That's because he is self-existent. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. I want to show you Jesus' statement here about self-existence. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally self-existent God. Notice John 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father, notice this, hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God is self-existent. He has life in himself. Okay, you think about our lives. How many of us are guaranteed we'll live another minute? We don't have that guarantee. Because our life is dependent upon the self-existent God. And notice verse 27, hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Why? Because the self-existent God is going to call all forth, both the wicked and the righteous will be resurrected. And notice, shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice again, verse 26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. God is self-existent. In the beginning, God. God did not have a beginning. He is the source of beginning because he's the self-existent God. Also, another attribute of God, God is a triune Godhead. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word Godhead is. And as we understand, compare Scripture with Scripture, he is a triune Godhead. Notice with me 1 John chapter 5. This is a verse that is questioned with the modern Bibles, put into context, or removed. 1 John 5, verse 7. One of the clearest statements about the triune Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. All of the modern Bibles have to change that. All the cults have to change that if they're going to diminish and remove a triune Godhead. How clear can you get? These three are one. That's why Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So they pick up stones to start stoning him. Why? Because he claimed to be equal with God. Notice to me, Genesis chapter 1. Again, in the context of this, of course, in the beginning, God. Does anybody remember what name for God that is in the Hebrew? Elohim. Plurality. Elohim. The I am ending indicates plurality. So here's the reality of this. Here's these Jewish scribes that are constantly copying the Old Testament scriptures. And how many hundreds, yea, thousands of times in the Old Testament, they will translate the name Elohim, knowing it's a plural name for God. And then so when Jesus comes and said, I and the Father are one, they want to stone him. They don't even believe their own Old Testament. In the beginning, Elohim, plurality, God created the heaven and the earth. Drop down to verse 26. This is not the accident of evolution. This is the crown of creation that as God creates man. God said, Elohim said, let us, plural. How do you have plurality if there's not more than one person in the Godhead? God, I said, God is not schizophrenic. There's no evidence in Scripture that God is schizophrenic as he has counsel with himself. Here's one of the examples. He's having counsel with himself. Let us make man in our plural image, after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and so on. Verse 27. God, Elohim, plurality, created man in his singular own image. In the image of God created he, singular him. Male and female created he, singular them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and so on. Verse 29, God said, behold, I, singular, have given you every herb-bearing seed, and so on. Isaiah 6:8 is another example of this. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but Isaiah 6:8 is one of the verses that the JW Bible does not change. It doesn't change the plurality. God said, the Lord said, I should say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I remember showing that to, in fact, I didn't even know that. I just thought maybe that was the case. I remember that Jehovah's Witness reading that in his own so-called Bible. I mean, he's speechless. I said, so if there's no Trinity, Godhead, triune Godhead, then how do you have a plurality right there? I mean, they have plural pronouns throughout the Old Testament that there's no way you could catch them all when it's talking about God. There's a triune Godhead. We see that in creation. God revealed it to himself to us as he reveals his creation of mankind. Third, God is light. Notice verse 3. Genesis 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. So the God who is light, according to 1 John 1, 5, and there's no darkness at all in him, the God who is light said, let there be light. And there was light. God is the source of light. And notice this is the light was created before the sun. So we can't say that God created the sun and all of a sudden there's light. No, he is the light source. He's the one who established the light. And God saw the light and saw that it was good. And notice God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice he is the source of light. That's interesting. James 1:17 calls God the Father of lights. Notice me, Psalm 104. Wait, turn it on. Let me remind you, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104, verse 1. Also, we see New Jerusalem, that God the Father and God the Son will be the source of light in New Jerusalem. We won't need the sun any longer. In fact, God's glorious light, I believe, is greater than the sun, the Bible says. Psalm 104, notice verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Notice that again, talking about his glorious majesty here. Verse 2, here's what I want you to see. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers and so on. Notice, he covers himself with light as with a garment. He's covered with glorious light. And as far as Jesus Christ, of course, he told us in John that he is the light of the world. All right, so then you see Saul of Tarsus walking on the road, marching to Damascus, and all of a sudden he's blinded by a bright light. Remember, Saul asked, who art thou, Lord? The light was so bright it blinded him for 3 days. He literally had to be healed. You know, remember it says, you know, scales came off his eyes. But as he saw the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw that light. I think it's Acts chapter 26. He says it's above the strength of the sun. And again, the Mount of Transfiguration. I want you to notice some descriptions here. Mark chapter 9 as far as his light. Mark chapter 9. Here's Mark's description, and some suggest that Mark and Peter were well acquainted with one another. Because obviously Mark did not experience the Mount of Transfiguration. So obviously the Holy Spirit's revealing this to him, but even like Luke, he listened to various testimonies of what people had experienced with dealing with Jesus. And he said unto them, verse 1, verily I say unto you, there'll be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And notice, he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Before Sunday school, we were talking about the wickedness of Disney and so on. And you think about all these cartoons, you know, with power transformers, the Transformers, superpowers. Why do we need any of that stuff? We are bored with God and the Bible. Think about it. We are bored with God and the Bible. Here's a description of Jesus Christ who was literally transformed. Why do we need some fictitious transformers when we have the record of what God did? God the Son had on the mountain. I'll tell you what. Worldly Christianity, that's what we are. We have to entertain ourselves with wicked Disney cartoons. God in his glory was transfigured, notice, before them. Notice the description here of his light. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Literally, the brilliance of light that he experienced here. Of course, verse 7 again talks about the cloud that overshadowed them. The voice from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And again, this amazing thing here of God's glorious light. Also, mention one more here, God is powerful. God is powerful. Notice Psalm 33. There's a statement that's repeated in Genesis 1 that I want to emphasize with this. God said, and it was so. God said, God said, God said. That's the power of God's spoken word. God spoke it, and it was in existence. Here's a commentary on that. As the Lord Jesus Christ literally spoke everything into existence from nothing. Verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, by his spoken word, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Again, he spoke all this stuff in Genesis chapter 1. That all the earth fear the Lord. Let me just say this. We've lost our fear of God because we forget what he can do with speaking something. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Because we've had so many generations now that have been taught that, you know, we're an accident of evolution, all that kind of stuff. Our culture has lost its fear of God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because he spake. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Notice Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. All right, so if we are trusting in a God who can speak everything into existence, why do we have any fears about anything in life? Notice verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. I believe what this indicates here is as the Lord Jesus spoke everything into existence, literally, by his outstretched arm, let there be light. As he stretched out his arm, and there was light. Let there be a firmament. Literally, he stretches out his arm. And notice, there is nothing too hard for thee. If God can do that, speak it all into existence with his outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for God. So why do we doubt what God can do? Verse 18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Drop down then to verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. This is the question God asks. Is there anything too hard for me? As we close, notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. All right, so you think about what we just saw there as far as what the Bible says. God said it and it was there. That's the only way we could ever say there's a big bang. God said it and bang, it was there. That's the only, it wasn't gradual. It wasn't thousands upon thousands of years. You know, after all, each day of Genesis was periods of time, geological time, as God used evolution to create. Hogwash, that's a Greek, no, I'm sorry, that's Hebrew term, because it's talking about the Old Testament. Now unto him, verse 20, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. If God can speak and it be there and it be done, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I have trouble. I don't know about you. Maybe your faith is greater than mine. I have trouble wrapping my mind around something of someone being able to speak and it's there. I can't do that. But God can. He can do far more than we ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That mighty power works in us, the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We have a God who can speak everything into existence. We have a glorious creator God. And creation is evidence that he exists. Let's trust our faithful creator. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to learn to trust you. But Father, help us to also find these things in your word so that we can give praise and glory and honor to you as creator God. Lord, we just thank you for the evidence that you've given to us of your existence, of your power, of your light, of your glorious majesty. Lord, may we stand in awe of the God, the creator God, who became our Savior. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.